Janet and Ashley, thank you so much. That was beautiful. Sometimes when I just stop and listen to all of these beautiful voices raised in song, I can't help but think of what the Lord is hearing and that he's smiling. On July 14th, 1918, in the waning days of World War I, a 20-year-old American pilot was shot down in aerial combat over France. 26 years later, almost the day, his brother died in France a month after D-Day as he valiantly fought to liberate France from the Nazis. 70 years after that, my children and I discovered these brothers buried next to one another as we visited the American cemetery in Normandy, France. Sadly, these aren't the only brothers buried next to one another in Normandy. But their white crosses caught our attention because of the familiar name on both crosses, Roosevelt. These two brothers were both sons of our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. As it turns out, Teddy Roosevelt had four sons, three of which fought in both the First and Second World War. The only son who did not fight in both wars was his youngest son, Quentin, who died over the fields of France in the Great War. When I learned about these four brothers, I became intrigued by this family. I wanted to understand what had inspired such patriotism and conviction into these boys. You see, I've always loved history, and especially biographies that help me understand what motivates people to do great things. The more I learned about Teddy Roosevelt, the more fascinated I became. Though born into affluence, he faced tremendous physical adversity as a child, which he confronted head-on and as a result developed some serious grit. He was a passionate American, possessed a razor-sharp intellect, and a photographic memory. But what motivated him most deeply was what his father instilled in him, and he into his children, a deep conviction that to whom much is given, much is required. Those with means must advocate for those without. This simple conviction he held deeply, and it shaped how he lived his days. As I've studied Nehemiah, I've found myself thinking a lot about Teddy Roosevelt. Both men were gifted leaders driven by deeply held convictions to lead their people. Despite tremendous opposition, these leaders overcame and produced great outcomes. Today, we'll look at Nehemiah, the leader that God equipped for the task of rebuilding the wall. While the book of Nehemiah is written as a historical narrative or a story, if we're honest, Nehemiah's story is not always easy to follow because the cultural context is so different from ours. But as we break down the story and begin to make sense of Nehemiah 5 and 6, what becomes very clear is that Nehemiah was a gifted and wise leader that God equipped for his specific purposes. Over the last couple of weeks, we've watched Nehemiah identify a problem, inspire his people to join in the solution, respond to opposition, and doggedly press on towards a goal. Now, if this were a Netflix series, technically, we'd be in season 3, episode 4. Given this, let me quickly recap what's happened in the first two seasons. You may recall the Jews were in exile, having been conquered by the Babylonians. Unlike some of the other conquerors of the day, the Babylonians were not as physically brutal and oppressive. But make no mistake, they were still in charge. They simply kept their people in check through taxation. They allowed their captives to worship their own gods, and we saw in season 1, or the book of Ezra, that God prompted the king of Persia, Cyrus, to send Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem with a large group of exiles to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. While Zerubbabel successfully led the people to rebuild the temple, in the end, it was a bit of a disappointment for the people who actually remembered Solomon's temple. The new temple wasn't nearly as magnificent as Solomon's. In fact, the older generation wept when they saw the new temple. Season 2 begins 60 years later when the Persian king Artaxerxes sends Ezra back with more exiles to teach the Torah and rebuild the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Finally, it's season 3, and King Artaxerxes notices that his Jewish cupbearer Nehemiah is upset. The king asks why, and Nehemiah tells him that he is heartbroken because after all these years, he's learned the wall around Jerusalem has never been rebuilt. Artaxerxes is then prompted by God to send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem with another wave of exiles and funds to rebuild the wall. Over the last few weeks, we've gotten to know Nehemiah. We're starting to see what type of a leader he is. And as in real life, his character is beginning to be revealed as he faces challenges. You may remember some of those challenges from last week, specifically Sanballat and Tobiah. They were Samaritans who were opposed to the rebuilding of the wall and became significant obstacles. Remember, the Jews had to shift from all hands on deck building the wall to half the people building the wall and the other half standing on guard. Like any well-written story, it's taken some time to determine what we really think about this main character, Nehemiah. You know, I've been asking myself the same question I find myself asking about any leader. Do I trust him? Is he competent? I became convinced last week that he was the real deal when I saw the events play out and Nehemiah consistently pray first and then act wisely. Last week, the attacks were external. This week, the opposition continues, but it's both internal and external. And that's where our story picks up today. We're going to start by looking at the internal opposition and Nehemiah's response, the external opposition and Nehemiah's response, and then the completed work, and finally, the implications of it. If you're like me, when you read the first part of Nehemiah 5, you may have struggled to get your bearings. Clearly, there was an injustice taking place, but it was kind of hard to sort out who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. Essentially, the economic situation in Judah was really tough because of a famine and what Nehemiah was asking of the people. He was asking them to put everything on hold and come and build the walls. It made it even harder for the poorest of the poor. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' In fact, times were so tight that they couldn't afford to feed their families." Remember, during this time, there weren't safety nets like social services, food stamps. If they couldn't grow their own food or had money to buy it, they would starve. This was a legitimate crisis. Not only that, we read that the Jews were being forced to mortgage their land to pay their debts just to survive. Essentially, they were mortgaging their land just to be able to put food on the table. And to make matters worse, the people who were stepping in to lend money and profit on the situation turned out to be their Jewish brothers. Rather than stepping in to help at a time of crisis, their family was exploiting the situation and charging interest. In our study this week, we were asked to read Leviticus 25:35 through 43. "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you." Do you think maybe that these Jewish brothers ought to have known that scriptural command? Nehemiah did. But the story continues. Remember the king's heavy tax burden? While not physically brutal, the taxes were terribly oppressive, especially in this depressed economy. The poorest Jewish brothers had run out of options and had begun selling their children into slavery to pay their taxes. Enough. Nehemiah had heard enough. By now, we've gotten to know Nehemiah well enough that we're not surprised by his reaction, are we? We know he's a passionate person driven by conviction, and while he is task-oriented, this news stops him in his tracks. This is a moment of choice for Nehemiah, and his choice is revealing. Does he deal with sin and risk the distraction it will cause, or does he stay on task? To Nehemiah, there's only one choice. They serve a holy God, and therefore sin must be addressed. Notice the text doesn't say that he's angry. It says he's very angry. The family of God is meant to care for one another, and the injustice that he sees, he feels deeply. But does he lash out in anger? No, his response is very measured. The NIV says, I pondered them in my mind. And the ESV says, I took counsel with myself. In other words, he contemplates carefully what needs to be done before acting. This is such a great example of us of how to respond when confronted with a problem. He actively listens, engages emotionally, reflects deeply, and then he acts. As a parent of three teenagers, I've written this on a note card and put it above my kitchen sink. It's a reminder to me that when my kids present me with a problem, I need to listen carefully, engage emotionally, but then contemplate carefully before I offer them advice. Nehemiah knows the law, and the clear violation of the law makes him angry. But he gives a fact-based response by quoting Leviticus 25. You are exacting interest from your brother. He gathers them together, holds a great assembly against them. While it is individuals who have acted in sin, Nehemiah recognizes the corporate nature of this sin. There is a corporate responsibility for what is happening, and there needs to be a corporate acknowledgement of sin. Were every one of the Jews actively exploiting their brothers and sisters? No. But there is a shared responsibility because of what their culture was allowing. Even Nehemiah recognized that he was complicit and that he hadn't realized the suffering that was occurring in plain view. This made me think of a conversation I had last week. I had a friend that was visiting from South Africa. And as we talked about the racial reconciliation work that she's involved in today, she confessed to growing up under apartheid and being absolutely oblivious to the suffering around her as a white person. Her black friends today can't excuse her obliviousness, given what they suffered under apartheid. Obliviousness doesn't absolve responsibility. Nehemiah recognizes the corporate responsibility and he deals with this corporate sin. To their credit, when confronted with their sin, the Jews don't get defensive. It says they were silent and could not find a word to say. Nehemiah then lays out a plan for restoration. He tells them what needs to happen to make things right. They must stop exacting interest and return to their brothers the possessions they've had to sell just to survive. The people agreed, and then the priests swore to do as promised. Again, this speaks to the corporate nature of the sin and the corporate response required. Then he solemnized the commitment of the whole by shaking out the folds of his garment. I don't know about you, but that caught my attention. What does that mean? Well, it turns out that the folds were used like pockets, and so Nehemiah was essentially emptying his pockets. You know, it means the same thing it might mean today. Trust me, I'm not hiding anything. It's a sign of honesty and integrity. Then he uses this example to make an oath. So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. I love here the response of the people. At this point, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. A corporate response of unity to the oath. Yes, confronting this crisis may have slowed Nehemiah down from his wall building, but his response to the opposition reveals his character. He knew the law. You can't uphold what you don't know. He pointed his people to it. He held himself and his people accountable and then gave them a clear sequence of steps to make things right. Not only does Nehemiah pray first instinctually, then act, as we saw last week, he responds wisely to injustice, engages emotionally, thinks carefully, and wisely shepherds his people. But then there's more. In verse 14, we learn that over the next 12 years as governor, while he has every right to take the allowance to offset the cost of providing for his household, he doesn't do it. He sees the great financial burden under which the people live, and he refuses to take his rightful allowance as governor. Instead, for the next 12 years, he personally provides for his household of 150 people. Much like Paul in the New Testament, Nehemiah does not want to be a burden on the people. This self-sacrificial quality of leadership is often underemphasized. In my family growing up, as we kids began to take on leadership roles in schools, my parents would always remind us, leaders must walk beyond reproach. The implication being leadership wasn't about special privileges, but about being held responsible and being held to a higher standard. You should leave no room for people to question your integrity. Nehemiah modeled this. Not only did he live up to the standards by which he held his people, he went a step further to live in such a way that nobody could accuse him of taking advantage of his role. Shortly, we'll see why being a leader who walked beyond reproach put him in a place to rise above accusations leveled at him. Are you starting to see why Nehemiah has had books on leadership written about him? He's faced external opposition from enemies. He's faced internal opposition from the people he's trying to lead. He's a man of God whose instinct is first to pray. What is there not to admire about Nehemiah? Well, like any good drama, the plot thickens. So let's read on. Re-enter Sanballat and Tobiah. These old villains show up again in the story at the beginning of chapter 6 as they try to lure Nehemiah to the Valley of Ono in an attempt to slow down the progress of the wall and perhaps physically do him harm. Commentators suggest that the Valley of Ono was neutral territory and that these villains were attempting to lure him out of the safety of Judah into this no man's land. Nehemiah again shows admirable discernment as he sees right through their facade, anticipates their evil intentions to do him harm, doesn't engage them, he simply repeatedly rejects the requests. Frustrated by this, Tobiah and Sanballat step it up a notch by sending an open letter for any curious eyes to read, suggesting that Nehemiah had treasonous political ambitions. They are starting rumors with the hopes that the news will make it back to Artaxerxes, raising suspicions about the loyalty of his former cupbearer. Nehemiah responds directly to these accusations by saying, "You are fabricating them out of your own imagination." Now, in our current political climate, we hear this type of denial regularly from political leaders that are accused of wrongdoing. What makes Nehemiah's statement stand strong is that he was a man who walked beyond reproach. Because he was a man of integrity, his words could be believed. This is the benefit for a leader who walks beyond reproach. Finally, Tobiah and Sanballat stooped to a new low by essentially hiring a prophet. This individual prophesies that Nehemiah's life is in danger and tries to convince Nehemiah to flee for his life into the temple. But again, Nehemiah knows scripture. And because he is not a priest, he knows that he cannot enter the temple. That would be sin. He's not going to fall for this. He sees their fear tactic, prays that God would strengthen his hands, and then stands firm and sends up a quick prayer that the Lord would deal with these shady characters. He knows that vengeance is the Lord's, and it's not his. So he prays the Lord would remember and deal with Tobias and Sanballat and the prophetess Noadiah. Through yet another series of external attacks, Nehemiah, like a master in judo, wisely fends off attack after attack without breaking a sweat. These chapters are action-packed. In scene after scene, Nehemiah outmaneuvers the enemy, steps up to defend the underdog, and perseveres because of the importance of his mission. Given all this excitement, we are completely unprepared for the understatement of verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. They accomplished their mission in record time. But we aren't the only ones surprised. Their neighbors, too, were surprised by what these weaklings had accomplished in such a short amount of time. It says of their neighbors in verse 16, they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of the Lord. This is Nehemiah's moment. If you want to write a book of, about Nehemiah's leadership principles, chapters 5 and 6 are what you want to study. And now, with the wall complete, he has outcomes to prove his principles work. He's proven that he can inspire people to follow him, rise to any challenge thrown at him, and produce outcomes. If only this were the end of the story. Unfortunately, in my reading of history, I've discovered a very unsatisfying trend. Humans are limited and inevitably flawed. I know this, and yet if I'm honest, I'm always in search of that person who will not disappoint. Abraham, King David, George Washington, John Adams, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, and even Teddy Roosevelt, they all had moments of brilliance and had profound influences on history and culture. But if you read far enough into every biography, you inevitably encounter the dark underbelly of their broken humanity. Our friend Nehemiah is no different. In chapters 5 and 6, we see him shine and even model for us leadership qualities that are worth emulating. But in the coming weeks, his actions will raise questions, and we'll see that he too lands in the camp of humans. But could it be that that is exactly what Nehemiah is meant to illustrate to us? Could it be that that longing we are left with for a leader who is all that he says he is, who backs up his words with actions, who is truly self-sacrificing and follows his convictions to the point of dying on a cross? Could it be that the excellent leadership and the character we see modeled by Nehemiah is but a shadow of the one who never disappoints? What does this mean for us today? Well, are you too always looking to people to meet a need and then disappointed when they fall short? Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's your boss, maybe your spouse, maybe a child. Are we looking to others to fill that deep longing we have for someone that we can fully and completely trust? Are we disappointed when they too land in the camp of humans? My friends, God accomplishes his work through his faithful people. We're seeing this in our study of Nehemiah. He can work through us, but never confuse the shadow for the real. There is only one man who ever lived on whom we can bank all our hopes and who will never disappoint. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 reminds us, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you know him as your Lord and Savior, you have an eternal hope that should shape how you live your days on this earth. If you don't know him yet, you should. He won't disappoint you. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are so thankful for your word and the way you've revealed who you are and what you have done for us through your word. We thank you for Nehemiah and for all that we're learning through his example. And yet, Lord, we are just so grateful that he points us to your son who loves us and does not disappoint. God, we pray for each person in this room today that we would seek to know you and be transformed by you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.